in this passage of the Psalms that we have been reading and yea, even singing this day, it reflects very vividly that the gospel triumphs over an enemy. But yes, there is an enemy present. It is with that that we turn our attention to instructions that Paul gives to Timothy as he is given instructions to know how that we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. He turns our attention now to the treatment of elders. As we considered last Lord's Day, the elders are to be honored. And yet now we turn to an area of protecting the peace and the purity in the church, even through their office. So let us consider these things as we read 1 Timothy 5. We'll begin verse 19 through 25. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would send the Spirit upon the preaching of your word, that you would open up our minds and hearts and make them attentive to your word, that not only this day, but from this day forward, we might know how to apply them accurately in the life of this church, in our own families, in our own individual souls, that we might know how to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of our God. So grow us in the knowledge and grace of our Savior, and pray the Spirit of God would make the application specific and real, and give us ears to hear, and hearts that would receive the word that would produce the fruit in our lives that you would seek. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Six years ago, I witnessed one of the graces of abuses of ecclesiastical power that I personally have ever been associated with, yea, from a distance. When I saw four ministers defrocked from their credentials, without a trial, without the required biblical 2 to 3 witnesses, without even a meeting of other elders or a presbytery, without a court, without an ecclesiastical jurisdiction rightly judging the matter, without even hearing their side of the story, and without a defense, and without clarification. It was one of my darkest hours in the ministry, and I wasn't even directly involved. Stories abounded on the internet. Anonymous blogs were set up. Gossip and fodder for the enemy of Christ grew from folks who had no real clue or connection with the matter. In one fell sweep, four men were defrocked from the ministry without biblical witnesses, without a trial, and frankly, without the care and the honor of the name of Christ in his church. Satan had his heyday, and he continues to have it when we do not honor the Scriptures in the manner which instructs us in such a way and very clearly how to handle such matters, especially with God's leadership. Church discipline is important for the church. It is essential to the peace and the purity of Christ's name and his church. It was one of the biblical marks of a true church that came out of the Reformation when they added that church discipline was essential to be a biblically faithful church. John Calvin noted for us, and is helpful, I believe, when he notes the three purposes of church discipline. One, it was for the protection and the honor, to protect the honor of Christ and His church in the community. A second purpose of church discipline was to protect the purity of the church. And a third objective in church discipline was to restore a fallen sinner. The passage before us deals primarily with the discipline of elders. Three points that the passage reveals to us that, first of all, we are to protect those who are accused. Second, we are to punish those who are guilty. And third, we are to prevent problems by cautious selection. Let's consider that passage once again, beginning at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except before two or three witnesses. Accusations will abound, and yet we are called as a church to maintain the purity and the peace of Christ. But accusations will abound, and we are called to protect the accused. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Amos said very clearly in Amos 5:10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor one who speaks uprightly. It was the prophets that were often killed and persecuted, not by outsiders, but by those who are named among the people of God. And if an elder discharges his duty faithfully, he will be persecuted. There will be accusations. Jesus had warned his disciples that would be the case. In several occasions through the Gospels, he warned them, a disciple is not greater than his teacher. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. John 15 is one of those occasions when in verse 20 he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things you will do for me for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, Paul recognizes this truth, how the leaders in Christ's church will be larger targets and more frequent for those accusers who would seek to bring dishonor upon the name of Christ in the church. Now, know this, that the great enemy is always seeking whom he may devour. He appears as a great lion with great teeth. He appears oftentimes as an angel of light. But the enemy seeks no good in the church of Christ, and he will use men, even deceiving their own hearts, thinking they are doing right, in order to bring reproach upon Christ and his church. And he will often seek the leaders of a congregation in order to do just that. John Calvin spoke on these things over 400 years ago. Listen to this rather prolonged quote from him to see how relevant these things are in our own day. None are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. This comes not only from the difficulty of their duties, which are so great that sometimes they sink under them or stagger or halt or take a false step, so that wicked men find many occasions of finding fault with them. But added to that, even when they do all their duties correctly and commit not even the smallest error, they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. It is indeed a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as gradually to bring their teachings into contempt. In this way, not only is wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but the authority of God's holy teaching is diminished. The more sincerely any pastor strives to further Christ's kingdom, the more he is loaded with spite, the more fierce do the attacks upon him become. And not only so, but as soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and firmly as if it had already been proved. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required from them, but because Satan makes most people, in fact, nearly everyone, overly credulous, so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought to be defending. End of quote. Today, with the internet, ministers are even more exposed. There are a number of groups out there right now that have forums set up to bring accountability to the ministers of Christ who know not the ministers, who know not their work, and who will never hear the other side of the story. It is to the great honor and respect of those ministers who do not engage in such a battle in such a like manner. This kind of stuff that's going on in cyberspace is in direct opposition to the clear teaching of the Word of God. Thinking to do the church a service, they are indeed instruments of the devil. Unwittingly, most likely, but nonetheless, agents of his work. One of the main objectives that the devil seeks in a church is to destroy the peace and purity within the congregation. He will seek that here. He has sought that here. And where peace and purity are threatened in the church, Satan is at work. Let us not be an agent of his work or his demise. Oftentimes he does this as an angel of light. He seeks to uphold the purity by destroying its peace. Or he seeks to uphold the peace while he is destroying its purity. And ministers become his primary target. Now, to be honest, as a minister and an elder, there's a lot of room for the enemy to work with men who are called in the pastoral work in the ministry. I confess to you this day, there are many hypocrisies in my own heart. There are many sins that I wish you never to know. There are things in my life I do not want you to follow. And yet God has called men fallen in this world to be his ministers. As high of a character as they may be, they are still fallen creatures, as the best of men are still men at best. And so we do sin, and we do give fodder for the enemy. And yet God has called even such fallen men into his service and has equipped them and clothed them and cleansed them and washed them and has set them on a path so that he is continually equipping them. But know that the devil loves to bring ministers down. And as we began this series in this pastoral epistle many months ago, I said one of the ways that you can learn to pray for your ministers, or the many ways, is given throughout this epistle. This is one of the chiefest and the biggest prayer requests you make for your pastor. Keep him safe and guard his heart and keep his testimony pure. Keep his life pure. Watch over his family. Protect them from the onslaughts of the evil one. Guard his mind. Guard his heart. Protect the things that people say about him falsely. And when they do say it falsely, let their diabolical ways be made manifest. Pray for your minister. Pray for the ministers. Pray for all of God's men who stand in the pulpit, men who have to exercise church discipline. Folks, you're not going to find a lot of contented people that are in discipline, that have been excommunicated from the church, who can provide a very sound, reasonable witness for the integrity of the men of God who put them or were responsible for excommunicating them. It is one of the most difficult tasks that we have to do, is to exercise discipline. And yet, we will receive accusations. It will be difficult to hear people speaking about your pastor in ways that are not true. And yet, in the same time, Satan also loves to get down in the nitty-gritty and causes a fog to come over these things, that even the men of God can mishandle things in the midst of those matters, so that even the tables can be turned upon them. Now let's consider what the word says here. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. That is instruction for Timothy, as well as for all of the church, to protect the accused. And particularly as it's speaking of ministers here. I'd like to draw your attention back to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, because it is here that Paul is referring to when it's mentioning two to three witnesses. He again mentions that when he's defending his own apostolic ministry in 2 Corinthians 13, 1. But Deuteronomy 19 is worthy to turn there and to consider for a moment as Paul refers back to it. Beginning in verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, Paul was drawing off of this passage to ensure that there is equity and fairness and objectivity and neutrality when judging and discerning the mind of God regarding a sinner. First of all, note a principle here from this passage is that a witness cannot be anonymous. You cannot take an anonymous blog and turn it into a verifiable, sustainable piece of evidence or witness against any minister of God. In fact, any Christian. If there's someone in this church who has defrauded another person, and another person is a witness to it, that person cannot act as a witness anonymously. All those anonymous blogs and comments and inquiries and comments that are going on are not of God. They go contrary to the Scripture. A witness must be one who is willing to stand before the accused and put his own reputation on the line and be willing to suffer the same punishment as the accused as if he is found to be a false witness against the accused. A second principle that we can glean from this passage is there must be a plurality. Not a single witness, but two or three witnesses. There must be a plurality of these witnesses. The witnesses do not necessarily have to be an eyewitness to the actual account, but they must be ones who can substantiate the evidence. They are ones who act as judges in this situation. They're not ones who merely hear what the accusers have to say. Let's bring that to some concrete application. In Matthew chapter 18, it says, if you have aught against your brother, go to your brother between him and you alone. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And if not, go and take two or three witnesses. Now, the two or three witnesses are not, in that case, to be taken to side with you and to just hear what you say and this other person not listening to you so that they can all go back and tell it to the church. That is not the position. These two or three witnesses that are acting there are acting in such a way that they are judging the case now between you and the offender. They are to be acting as objective and neutral parties. Perhaps the one who claims to have been offended is the one really out of line with the accusations, and clarity is not being given. So the two or three witnesses can in turn say, well, brother, I'm hearing his side of the story now, and it's not like you revealed to me. It's not quite that way. I think you've got a blind spot. You see, the two or three witnesses are there to judge and discern and to give substance to the evidence in that case. They are not just hired hands that are prejudiced toward your particular objective. So the witnesses, in plurality, must be able to substantiate the evidence as judges. But a third principle here in the passage that Paul is drawing from, and actually over in back to our passage, a witness, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, he's referring to elders here, and back in 19 he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except before two or three witnesses. Now, how is that any different from anyone else? Ordinarily, witnesses are cited at the time of trial. For an elder, they must be cited at the time of the accusation, or the accusation must not even be entertained or investigated. Accusations against elders are diabolical, especially if they are untrue or unfounded, that is. And Satan can destroy the peace of a church with false accusations. Jesus warned us they will come. We should expect them to come. They will come from without, and sometimes they will come from within. In some churches, they're predominantly that come from within. If you do ever have an accusation to bring against one of your elders, first go and seek the elder himself. Take it to the elder board, the session, but never go and take it to anybody else in the church. Do you know the damage that you can do to a young, weak conscience and a young convert in the faith if you go and you begin sharing gossip and the things about what an elder, and it may even be true, but handled in the wrong manner, you can do damage to the souls of men and women and children and to the whole peace and unity of the church if you do not follow God's instruction. Do not take it to others. Do not take it to the world, and do not set up an anonymous blog. Folks, we live in the day when the office of the elder is little appreciated. We live in a place where any kind of authority is little honored. And these are measures that Paul gives Timothy to protect the office of the elder against false accusations, which will surely come, and to also protect the church with its peace and its purity. Now, verse 20, it goes on to say, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. There is there is occasion, there is manner and method for which when elders do abuse their authority, when they do sin, when they are in this case, that there is instruction for how to go about this thing. If the accusation of the elders before two or three witnesses is investigated and found to be true, then that elder must be reprimanded in the presence of all for his evil. Now, most commentators tend to agree that the all here is referring to in the presence of other elders and in the board of elders in the plurality. May they be rebuked in the presence of all of the elders so that all of the elders may learn to fear. That's what most commentators will understand with this caveat. Paul is not thinking here of a sin so grave that it requires the expulsion from their office. That's not what he is thinking about. In those cases, it is indeed brought before the entire congregation. Linsky, a conservative commentary, says that the participle here does not mean those who steadily keep on sinning, nor does the term that's being used here denote the gravest kinds of sin like fornication, drunkenness, and the like. So Paul is not talking about the kind of sin that would demit a man from his office. That would certainly be brought before the whole church. But what he's doing is it's also not only a reprimand for the elder, but also a learning and a didactic time to sharpen the other elders so that they may fear in the presence of all when this is brought to the rebuke of this one elder. And in verse 21, Paul then gives Timothy a very stern and sobering command. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of his elect angels. Now, what other court can be so grave as that court that Paul is calling to be accountable in the court of God himself with all the elect angels present, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the discerning judge, and to God himself? Now, I charge you, Timothy, in this presence of this ecclesiastical court, observe these things without prejudice and without partiality. Timothy, when you hear an accusation, and it even comes to you with two or three witnesses, do not prejudge that person. Do not judge the case before all the evidence is heard. You know, we often are guilty when we hear something to jump to the verdict, and oftentimes in our fallenness, we love to jump to the verdict of guilty. Do not prejudge the situation. Before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and before his elect angels, do not go there. The other thing that he was told not to do is do not do it with partiality. You are to judge these matters without prejudice. We must remain neutral and objective. You know, if we know the person that's accused, if we're friends with that person, we have a tendency to take up their side and to want things to turn out and to see their innocence and so defend them. And we often fall into one of those two extremes. We prejudge and we say guilty, or we often side on the side of our friend because of our prejudice and our bias. And God tells Timothy, avoid those extremes. And then he also provides some instruction to Timothy to prevent these kinds of problems in the elders by the cautious selection. He says, verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. We are a church that have been praying for more elders. But we had better not ordain too quickly or too hastily, lest we also bear the responsibility of the havoc that hasty ordinations can bring. I have seen it too often where men are put into the position of an elder too quickly, and then the purity and the peace of the church are then hindered and destroyed. What Paul is telling Timothy, keep yourself pure and keep the church pure and make sure you are cautious for the sake of Christ and the honor of His name and those that you ordain. He then turns to some pastoral counsel, I think not completely disassociated from all the things he just had been speaking to Timothy. Timothy, what I'm telling you is stressful. Take care of yourself. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy was considered a young man. We know from the second pastoral epistle written to Timothy that he was also a timid man, a fearful man. He was put in the midst of a very difficult church of Ephesus, where Paul himself, from Acts 20, even began to see and discern and even told them that wolves will come out from among you. He seems to have already been tipped off with some discernment of something that was going on in the elders at Ephesus that caused him some concern. And he leaves Timothy there as his representative to help put things in order and to guard against false accusations on the one hand, but yet also take care of the sins on the other. Now, I don't know about but you and how you would handle those situations, but for a minister in that kind of situation, or any situation that involves church discipline, particularly as it pertains to discipline of other elders, there are sleepless nights. There are upset stomachs. There are anger being expressed and frustrations that his family sees and probably often dearly pays for, because of the affections and emotions, the mental and spiritual strains that come under a man under the pressure. And Timothy was a timid man called to do a hard work. And Paul is telling him, take care of yourself, Timothy. Take care of yourself. And then in verse 24 and 25, he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to the judgment. But those some men follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. What he's saying to Timothy is carefully examine those who would serve. Watch out. Don't rush. People that are laden down in sin, just wait, because it will be manifest. You've heard me say before, you cannot hide the true character of a man. It will eventually come out. You've also heard me say that you don't really begin to know someone until you have at least lived with them for 3 years. And I'm not referring just to your spouse, but just to community and life. And who is this person? Who is this man? Give it time. And we can begin to see what kind of tree is evident before us. Time will always be the true revealer of true character. Now, folks, it is important that we protect the office of the elder against false accusations. It is important that we protect the character and integrity of men, even against weak accusations. That we dismiss accusations from one that cannot be substantiated by two or three. There will be attacks on your elders. There have been in the past, and there will be in the future. Some will come from inside the camp, from very surprising positions or people. Others will come from outside the camp with people that we have nothing to do with. And these days, it can happen halfway across the world by someone anonymous who has no heartbeat on anything that goes on here, and the story will get greatly maligned. But it will happen if I am faithful to the office, if R.C. is faithful to his office, and other elders that God would raise up for this ministry and that God has raised up in other churches, there will be accusations. And we must protect the men in the office. And if you do not do that, your own lives will be shaken. Be careful that you do not prejudge. You and I are prone in our fallenness to jump quickly. I was seeking counsel outside of the presbytery. I was seeking counsel from outside, from an older man with gray hair that I respected, desiring greatly to have a presbytery meeting, concerned about accusations, concerned for the purity of the church, concerned for its peace. And without a knowledge of the situation, I was given counsel of one that was prejudging without even hearing the accused. We are often prone in our weakness to prejudge. Likewise, we want to be careful that we don't judge with partiality. Oh, I just love him. He could have never done that. Folks, you pick the best and most pure minister that is living or has ever lived, and there is not a sin that he cannot commit. We judge impartially. Be careful that we don't side because of our feelings and affections. And you know, that gives us a very careful, gentle, meek, and loving disposition so that we can discern matters wisely. It is important to likewise pray for the peace and the purity of the church, and especially for ministers. Not only will they be unrighteously attacked, they are also sinners who will sin. And pray for God's protection over them, and also pray for God's chastening of them, so that the church may be protected, it may have its peace, and it will dwell in purity. When a minister is guilty, we must not sweep it under the rug as though it never happened. We must deal with sin properly, objectively, lovingly, and with God's honor and name in mind. I conclude with the Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your gates. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a gracious God and you have changed our hearts to love the Savior, to love our Creator, who have given us your Spirit to teach us and guide us in the truth. We are thankful, Lord, for ministers that you have given to your church, and we pray for their protection, for their integrity, both from the enemy from within their own hearts and the enemy from outside the camp. We pray that you would protect your ministers and guard them and keep them safe from themselves and from those who would seek to destroy the peace and purity of your church. Lord, we see too often men that fall because there have not been accountability in their lives. We pray that you would keep that from happening here and across our denomination. Lord, we pray for your prosperity in Jerusalem, for your purity and peace to abound, and we pray that you would guide us in the truth to be brave and courageous when we have to face such challenging times and when we have to do what's right, when doing what is right is not the popular thing. So, Lord, we ask that you would grow the work of Heritage, and we pray that you would guide each one of us in a gentle, humble, loving way, not to prejudge and not to be partial, but to seek the honor of Christ in all these things. And we pray this for the honor of Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.